All right, if you want to go ahead and open up to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3, as you're turning there, you might want to go ahead and look at what it is that we're reading together this week. I have good news. I'm not actually going to try and work my way through all of these names, and that is what this chapter is a long list of names. It's just the story of who all helped build this wall. So I'm just going to read just a short portion of it. And let me just say at the outset why I chose to include this chapter on its own in our study of Nehemiah instead of, I did consider reading this chapter, and then let's also study part of chapter 4 as well. And I will admit that this is not easy. You know, when you first read through it, it's not as simple as, you know, maybe say reading through James and learning about, you know, being quick to listen and slow to speak, and you just don't get an easy application from reading through this on your initial read-through. But, you know, as I came back to this text over and over, I think the thing that went through my head, I was just reminded of the words of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for it, may be perfect and equipped for every good work. And so as we read that, what that does is it informs us that all Scripture includes even a long list of names of people who helped build a wall in a small outpost of the Persian Empire some 2,500 years ago. That's what we're dealing with in Nehemiah 3. And yet at the same time, the Lord has spoken through Paul and his words through Timothy, and he says that, yes, even this list is included in all Scripture. And yes, even this list of these names is given so that we would be perfect and equipped for every good work. And so the question then that we want to ask ourselves is, how does this chapter complete us? How does it equip us for every good work? Or in other words, why would God choose to include this chapter? Why include this list of names in the Bible, right? I think it's a great question for us to ask, because otherwise what happens is you know, maybe say you're going through a Bible reading plan, reading through the Bible throughout a year, and what often happens when you get to a chapter like this? You just kind of skip over it. You skim through it really quickly. You say, there's not really anything there for me. But, you know, I understand that. But at the same time, to do that is to neglect exactly what God said has been given to us for our good, so that we would know him, so that we would, let me scoot up a little bit closer, so that we would be equipped for every good work. And so, if I could, I just want to remind us again, this whole theme of Nehemiah, because it still applies here. The theme that we've chosen for this study is that God is faithful to his covenant people who respond to him in worship and obedience to his word. And so as we read this chapter, or read this portion of the chapter, we just want to remind ourselves that that is, again, what's guiding our reading of and our study of this text today. And so let's just read this first little bit here, verse 1. Nehemiah writes, it says, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. And they consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him the men of Jericho built. And next to them Zakur the son of Imri built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them Meremoth the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. And if we were to go throughout the rest of the chapter, it would essentially do that. It would let you know who repaired the sheep gate, who repaired the dung gate, who repaired this gate and that gate, and who worked next to so-and-so, and this person did this, And really what we want to see in this chapter, the main theme, I think, if I could just point out what this chapter is teaching us tonight, is that God accomplishes his purposes as his people serve him obediently. That the Lord accomplishes his purposes as his people serve him obediently. Now let me show you where I get this from. So first of all, we want to remind ourselves of the significance of this wall. And so if you remember back a couple weeks ago as we opened our study on Nehemiah, what we learned is that the significance of these walls, the reason why Nehemiah is broken over them, the reason why he is crying out to the Lord, the reason why he is fasting and praying and weeping, is not just because a physical wall is torn down. There's something so much bigger going on than a mere physical wall. And really what it's about is what this wall symbolizes. And so remember, what we saw is that the walls, this picture of Israel here, the spiritual and the physical are so connected. That the state of Israel spiritually is very much linked to where it's at physically. And I think a lot of times we like to divide those two up and say, you know, that we have our spiritual life and we have our physical life. We have, you know, what we do on Sundays when we're at the church, and then we have what we do throughout the week. But really what the Bible says is that's not the case at all. You know, if we look in 1 Corinthians 10:31, what does it say? That we do everything to the glory of the Lord. And that includes what we do here while we're here, and then what we do while we're at our jobs, we're in our houses, when we're at the grocery store, whatever we're doing. And it's the same way in Israel this time, that the Lord had said that the physical state of Israel would very much mirror where they were at spiritually in their relationship with him. And so as these walls were broken down, it was a picture not just of the fact that Jerusalem wasn't physically safe, but it was also just a sign of the fact that God's people were living in shame and they were living in brokenness because of their sin. And that until that wall was restored, God's people were living in a constant reminder of the fact that they had rebelled against the Lord and they had not been fully restored to right standing with him. And so this is why we saw last week, once again, as Doug taught, Nehemiah 2:17 through 18, that Nehemiah said to the people, "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." Or, you know, that we may no longer suffer shame, so that we may no longer have these vivid reminders as we go around the city. You remember how he saw that even his donkey couldn't pass around the city because there's too much rubble. It's like everywhere you go, you're just reminded that the Lord has promised that Jerusalem would stand again, that we would be restored, that there would be splendor here. We would dwell in safety and prosperity and security. And yet every day as you walk around, you just have this reminder, things are not right here. That we are not right with God, because if we were, then this city would be restored. It would look the way it was supposed to look again. And so what happens is Nehemiah, he rallies everyone together, right? And he tells them, let's go and let's build something together. And we see that some people, Sanballat and a couple other people, oppose this work. And they're still just dogging on them. They're like, "Nah, man, we're not gonna join you in this." But by and large, it looks like the people respond positively. And they say, yes, let's strengthen our hands. Let's get to work. And what we have here this week is an account of the people who actually join in with this work and actually go to build the wall. And so as you read throughout this chapter, you're going to notice a couple different groups of people. And so the first one, what we just read, is what? A high priest and his brothers, the priests. And, you know, and this may be kind of hard for us to understand because it's a little bit different day that we live in now. Obviously, the pastors here, all the priests, as it were, I mean, we're the manliest, the ruggedest men around here, and you know, if you're looking for help with a project, you're going to us, right? Like we are just some dudes. I mean, really strong, really just, I mean, right? But this may surprise you, but back in the day in ancient Israel, the priests were actually some of the more soft-skinned, some of the more not so hard-working folks, because well, you know, their work was to study the scriptures all day, right? And they don't have time to get out building projects and working with the sheep and messing with stones and everything else. And so, you know, to start off this list with the high priests were the ones that took on the gate, that should be a little surprising to us. These are not the people that you would think would be the first ones out there starting up the project of rebuilding these walls. And yet here they are, putting whatever strength that they had to the work. If you go on throughout this, you see that in verse 2, the men of Jericho built. Jericho was about 17 miles away from Jerusalem. It was about as far as anyone else came for this project. Now obviously, you know, if you're going 60 miles an hour, that's 17 minutes. But, you know, if you're walking, this is probably going to take you about 8 or 10 hours to come. And yet, you know, they saw that there was a need in Jerusalem. They heard the call to restore the city, right? And they came. They came from far away, but they came to be a part of this project. If you go down to verse 8, we see that there were goldsmiths and even perfume makers. Again, perfume makers, not exactly the kind of people that I would say I would necessarily want laying stones upon stones to rebuild a wall. I'm not sure if that's a wall that I can trust in. But at the same time, they saw that there was work to do, And they didn't look to someone else and say, we'll leave that for someone else to do it. We'll leave someone else to take up what God has called us to do. They said, no, in my little section here with this little gate, this little wall that has been placed near my house, there's something that I can do for the people of God. There is something that I can do to help out. And so even perfume makers came and helped. You read on a little bit further, there's a man in verse 12, the ruler of Jerusalem, it says, a district official, and he apparently had his daughters come out and repair part of the gate as well. And so, again, everyone is joining in on this project, the Levites, the temple servants. The picture that we get here is of a diverse group of people who come from far and wide and from various backgrounds, all sorts of different walks of life, and they all come together and they join together around this common task, this common call to restore the city of Jerusalem, to build up these walls once again. It's a weird picture because these people really have no business joining in this kind of project together. It doesn't seem natural. And as I read through this, I guess what I was reminded of is that isn't that the same way in the church today? This is just a great picture of what it looks like in even the New Testament church. A bunch of people who come from various sorts of backgrounds, from various locations, and all join together to be about the work of God. You know, we've been emphasizing how the book of Nehemiah tells the story of God's faithfulness to his covenant people, his faithfulness to fulfill his promises. And if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that the main promise here is the promise to restore Jerusalem. And so here's what God said in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah prophesies about what would occur after Israel had been kicked out of the land. Jeremiah had good words. He says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of the Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." And so the promise here for Israel is that they will return to Jerusalem and they will dwell in safety, that the walls will be restored. But here's the question I want to ask. How do those walls get rebuilt? Does God just reach down and work a miracle and in one second just restore the walls and they're back up again? You turn away and you look back and all of a sudden all the businesses are back. There's no more rubble and everything looks fine and prosperous and golden again. I mean, he could do that, right? But that's not how he did it, and that's really not how he works in general either. It's not so often by just a great miracle, some supernatural act to restore the city like that. But what does he do? He works through people. He works, again, what do we say? God accomplishes his purposes as his people serve him obediently. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are a story of God restoring the city through his people, of using the talents and the treasures, the abilities that he has given to these people as they go to work and as they don't just look back and say, well, it's going to happen eventually. God has given us a promise that he will restore this city. Therefore, I'm going to sit back and watch it happen. But instead what they do is they see that God has promised he's going to restore this city. Now, how can I be about the mission of joining with God in restoring the city? What can I do? What part can I play to help the people of God so that we would indeed be a light to all the nations once again, so that Jerusalem would once again be the place where people would come to worship the living God? It would no longer dwell in ruins. What this tells us, you know, Nehemiah was a great leader, but leadership manuals don't rebuild walls in and of themselves. I know this sounds, I'm glad that a certain someone isn't in here because I know we have a doctor who specializes in leadership now. There's nothing against leadership. Leadership is great. We need leaders, absolutely. But Nehemiah wasn't rebuilding this wall on his own. And no matter how many times he sat out and he called to everyone to go to the work, the call alone doesn't get the wall rebuilt. What does it take? It takes followers. It takes servants. It takes people who focus on in one area of the wall. It takes people who say, there's something that I can be doing for the Lord here in this section of the city and in this town. There's something that I can do to help out. I have a part here. And it may not be me standing out front and calling everyone, rallying them to my cause and saying, let's go forward, guys. Maybe it just means me quietly laying another stone on top of another stone until this gate is eventually put back up. And what we see is that that is crucial to bringing about the promises of God. The story of Nehemiah 3 is the story of God's people waking up to the reality of the shame and destruction that lay all around them. Waking up to the reality that God had promised that he will do away with that shame, and that he will restore their city, restore their fortunes once again, forgive his people. And then it's God's people realizing that if this is going to happen, they have to get to work. And they have to be obedient to what God has called them to do. You see, God's purposes still involve people. He still works through people. The church is God's plan A for reaching every nation, every person, every tribe in the world with the gospel. And there is no plan B. There is no other option for how the gospel is going to get out to all the nations. He has said that it is a commandment, it is a commission, Matthew 28, that has been given to us. And if we don't do it, we can't rely on some other being in the universe to go and spread the gospel. He has said, no, it is the church. It is you who have been gifted with the Holy Spirit that you would go and be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the other uttermost parts of the earth. And if you don't do it, then who else is there? You see, just as God's people in Nehemiah's day received a promise, the church has also received a promise. And we know that one day the gospel will reach all nations. It will reach all peoples. We know in Revelation, John gave us the picture of a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And the question then is okay, if that's where history is heading, then how does the gospel go out to these people? Again, we can't count on a miracle because we have been given a commandment. We have been given a charge by Jesus himself that we would go and make disciples of all nations. And that is ours. That is our responsibility. That is our wall. That is our section. That is our part to play, our area to where we can be obedient to the call of God. We can be faithful to him right here in Louisville, Kentucky. And as we go elsewhere around the world as well, but this is what we can be doing right now to participate in the mission of making disciples. He has gifted each one of us with unique abilities, with personalities, with possessions, with time and with energy, with everything that we need to serve him, to be a member of the body of Christ who is healthy and who is faithful to the Lord. You know, when I think about why the Holy Spirit might have inspired Nehemiah to include these 32 verses, you know, why Nehemiah could have just skipped through, he could have skipped through chapter 3 and he could have went right on to the next chapters about the opposition to the work. He could have just skipped right. Why do we need to know the names of all the people who worked on the wall? Why give 32 verses on this person repaired this gate, this person repaired this gate? What's up with that? And I don't have a surefire answer, but I think it might have something to do with the fact that God cares about individuals. That he cares about real people with real stories who do real things for the church. And the focus here isn't just on the fact that the walls got rebuilt. It's not just looking back and saying, well, who cares how it happened? It happened. But for some reason, God inspired Nehemiah to include in the very words of Scripture these people and the work that they did. Therefore, that must matter to God. People must matter to God, and the work that they did here, however insignificant it may seem in the grand scope of Scripture, for it to be included in the Bible, in God's Word to us, it must matter to him that these people worked, that they were obedient. And maybe it wasn't some grand thing, and maybe they don't get, you know, five incredible books dedicated to them like some other people in the Bible, like Moses and other great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. But their work is no less important because they're here and they were being faithful to what God had called them to do at that time. They were just obedient to the Lord. You know, I saw a tweet the other day that pointed out that the word leader is only mentioned 6 times in the Bible, but the word servant is mentioned 900 times. And again, I don't want to say that, you know, leadership and servanthood are mutually exclusive, as if to be a leader is not to be a servant. To be a servant is not to be a leader. In fact, I think that the picture, as we get throughout the whole Bible, of what it means to be a leader is to be a servant. I think the Bible espouses, it advocates servant leadership. Absolutely. But I do think that it's not a stretch at all to say that our culture has greatly elevated leadership and people who stand out in front of a crowd and who direct people to get a task done, and who have these big personalities, and who are really, they're not afraid to just to go forward and attempt great and big and awesome things and get great recognition for it. And we've really excluded and we've marginalized people who just work hard every day and who are disciplined and who serve in whatever task they've been given. They show up every day and they get the job done, even if it's not grand and it's not pretty and it doesn't get their name down in record books or in business leadership magazines and whatnot. But we just don't have a place for people like that. We don't give any kind of recognition to people like that because we like to make a name for ourselves. In the world, there's just very little honor in simply being obedient. But in God's economy, there is great honor for those who serve him faithfully day in and day out, even if it never comes with any recognition this side of heaven. And I could see where it would be easy to think, you know, does God really care as much about what I do here at Vine Street as what someone else does at a much larger church that seems to be doing way more? It seems like they are baptizing way more people. It seems like they are bringing in way more money and sending out way more people, and they are doing much more for the poor, that just everything is on a much bigger scale. Does God really care about what happens here at Vine Street? Does he really care about the meager tithe that I give of my very, very small income as much as he does the person that is able to give $500,000 to a building project at a church? Does that matter? Does it really matter that I serve as a deacon here at Vine Street Baptist Church? Does that matter as much to God as I've done this for 20, 30, 40 years? As much as it does that Billy Graham went out and preached the gospel to huge crowds for so long? Does God even care? Is there any recognition for this? Does it make any difference in the kingdom? Does it advance the church at all compared to what these people are doing? Does sharing the gospel with my family mean anything when there are so many believers who have sold their homes, sold most of their possessions, and have gone overseas, quit their jobs to go and share the gospel and become lifelong missionaries? Does it really mean anything that I'm just working on sharing the gospel with my neighbor, with my family member? Does that matter at all to God? Well, I think throughout Scripture we have chapters like Nehemiah 3 that remind us that God really does care. He really honors those who help fulfill his purposes by serving him obediently. Ben reminded me this week of, it's pretty much the exact same thing in Romans 16. Romans 16 is a very interesting chapter. Here you have Romans, the theological masterpiece of the Bible, right? And this is Paul just expounding the Christian faith in incredible, incredible depth, and just walking us through the gospel. And here in the very last chapter, he stops and he takes some 16 or so verses, and what does he do? He just rattles off a list of names, once again, just like Nehemiah 3. And he tells the church here to greet these people, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Greet the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles. They were in Christ before me. They go on, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, my beloved Stachys. They go on, and Paul just, over and over again, these people worked hard for the Lord. They did things for the Lord. Maybe you would have never even known about it. You know, as you read this, you have to think, these people, they could not have known that eventually the Lord was going to inspire Paul to include their names in Holy Scripture for all of eternity. That one day, 2,000 years later, we would be reading their names here tonight as part of the Bible. What were they thinking? There's a task to be done. The Lord has given us a mission. He has told us that we are to be faithful to him, proclaiming his word, making disciples of all peoples, and so they just went to work. They didn't complain about it. They didn't look at the wall that was torn down and look at the state of things and say, well, somebody else has got to take care of it. The work's too hard, or that's not really important. What can I really contribute? What can I really do? They just worked hard. They went to work for the Lord. They were faithful, and they were obedient. And because of that, God honored them, and he gave them recognition, even recognition that the world would never value. It's amazing to me that they saw there was a task to be done, a gospel to be shared, There was a friend to be discipled, a church to be built, a need to be met, and they just got to work. It's exactly what happened in Nehemiah. It's God's people seeing the need and the mission of the Lord and getting to work. And tonight, the application for us is that this is exactly what God is calling us to do as well. That God is looking for people who would serve him faithfully and obediently in whatever area that might be. It may be that your role in the mission of the church is that you sell all of your possessions and that you give it to the poor, that you go and you fund missions or you go and participate in missions work. I don't know, but what someone in here might do that one day. You might go and you might move overseas. I might do that. I don't know. Or it may just be that the rest of us or someone in here spends the rest of our life just living here in Louisville, Kentucky and planting roots here and faithfully serving this church and loving our family and loving our neighbors and giving what we can of our time and our energy and our money and the gifts that God has given to us for whatever it may be, for planning events here, for helping out at a dog park, for whatever it might be. And the Lord honors that. Because that's faithfulness, and that is obedience to his word, and that is trusting him that he has given you a mission, he has given you a task right here, and it may not be grand, and it may not put your name in a circular of the Southern Baptist Convention to go out to all the churches and show off what you've done, but know that the Lord sees it, and know that he recognizes it, just as he recognizes this list of so many names here in Nehemiah 3 and in Romans 16, and there are countless places like this in the Bible where the Lord has chosen to include names of people that would otherwise seem so insignificant to us and yet clearly matter to the Lord because of the fact that they were faithful and they were obedient where they had been placed. I want to close tonight by reading Romans 12, 3 through 8, just a reminder of the heart of God in what he has done in gifting the church to be about his work. Romans 12, verse 3, and Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Let's pray. Father God, we are indeed thankful tonight that, Lord, in your word you have honored those who seem so insignificant. Because, Lord, that does give us hope that the work that we are doing here, Lord, that may at times seem insignificant to us, it may seem like we aren't making much of an impact, we aren't really doing something great for your kingdom. Lord, we know that to serve you, to love you, Lord, to give of our time, to give of our abilities, to give of our money, to give of our energy to you, day in and day out, week after week, even here at Vine Street, Lord, that matters to you. And so, Lord, my prayer tonight is that we would be encouraged, Lord, that we would walk away from here tonight, and that we would, Lord, take heart that what we're doing really matters, and that there is honor in work that is behind the scenes, and that may not ever give us recognition, but, Lord, we know even from the way that Christ has come, that he did not come seeking recognition, but that he indeed did empty himself. He took the form of a servant. And Lord, we pray that that would be our greatest desire. Our desire would be to be one who serves you and who serves others. He doesn't look for fame, he doesn't look for glory this side of heaven, but as one who simply looks at the task that's ahead of us and asks ourselves where we can be faithful to you. Where are we being called to be obedient tonight? And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit and by your grace, we would be indeed obedient to you. And we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.